Well, I hope that you will open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. It really is good to be with all of you this morning. You know, sometimes as you're going through the week as a preacher, there can be a lot of preparations, and you're focused on the preparations, and you know, sometimes you just might not always remember how much you enjoy coming together with your brethren and how much they encourage you. And I want you to know that you encourage me. I would like to just, before we begin, to remind you about the men's class that we have begun. We are going to be meeting this afternoon, and just hope that you are, if you are a man, whatever your interest may be, as far as where you feel like you are participation-wise, that you would come. And even if you don't know how ready you might be to do certain things, but you could be there to be an encouragement to others and maybe be encouraged yourself to try to step out of your comfort zone a little bit and try some new things and seek to grow in those ways. So we'll meet this afternoon at 4:45. What we're going to be talking about this morning is lost things. In Luke chapter 15, there are three consecutive parables that talk about something that was lost. And probably what we remember most from Luke 15 is the parable of what we call the prodigal son. But really, I think we will see this morning, what I hope to see this morning, is that all three of these parables really go together. And they kind of intensify the lesson that is being taught in each one as they go together and as they are considered together. And the basic lesson of all three parables would be lost things. How do we feel about things that are lost? Well, I think no matter what has been lost, there is almost always an interest in finding it. And usually when we find something that's lost, no matter how small it may seem to be in comparison to some other things, that we are glad that we have found it, and we are relieved that we have found it. This was lost, and now it's been found. And I really think that the point of these parables, the main point of these parables, is God's interest in lost things. And how deeply that God wants the things that have been lost. He wants to recover them. He wants to be reconciled to the people that have been lost. But I think also maybe in these parables what we see is that people can be lost for different reasons. And that some people may be lost in spite of all that God has done. In spite of how concerned God is about lost things. And so let's talk about these parables this morning. And I think one of the things that helps us maybe understand the emphasis of the parables, is the setting. Notice how it begins here in verses 1 through 3. It says, "All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying," I want you to understand that the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, is an answer to the criticism of the Pharisees. That he eats with sinners, that he receives sinners, that he is indifferent towards sin. He says he spoke this parable to them. And so I think there are a number of lessons that we open up these parables and we think about them a lot of times in a lot of different ways. And I don't think we're abusing the text. I think there's a lot of lessons that can be made from these parables without taking the text too far. But what's the primary lesson? How did these parables specifically answer the criticism of the Pharisees? And that's what I want to think about with you. And I want to just suggest right here at the beginning that the fact that the Pharisees didn't understand what Jesus was doing, and we talked about this in Matthew chapter 9 this morning in the Bible class, the fact that these Pharisees didn't understand what Jesus was doing showed that they really didn't understand the character of God. They didn't understand this. It not only did it demonstrate that they didn't care about lost things because they didn't understand why Jesus... Well, why would you do this? Well, if they cared about lost things, well, they'd know why Jesus was doing what he was doing. But they didn't. And because they didn't care about lost things, I think these parables show us that they didn't understand God. And they didn't understand the things that God cared about, because God cares about those who are trapped by sin. And we're looking at Psalm 142, where David's problem in Psalm 142 is really not sin. David's problem in Psalm 142 is probably Saul and the abuse of his enemies and just being, you know, when he was living in the cave. It says in our title there, Contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And look at what David says to the Lord in verse 4. He says, "Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul." And so here is I think the nature or the lesson of the parable. God cares. And there are times in this world when people feel like no one cares for them. Just imagine how those tax collectors and those Israelites who were entangled in sinful lifestyles, imagine how they must have felt when the religious leaders, the people who were supposed to know about God and supposed to know about how to get back to God, just treated them with absolute indifference. They just ignored them. This should never be true for a person who knows a child of God. A person who knows a child of God should never feel like, well, there's no one who cares. Because they should know that God cares, that the children of God care. And I want to suggest to you that David was probably okay, even in this point where he's lifting up this prayer to God, no one cares about me. David's probably okay, because David knows that someone does care about him. He says in verse 5, "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name." And this, at the end of verse 7, it seems to be just a confident statement that God will eventually deliver him. "The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." And so David was okay, because he felt, even if he just felt like and decided there was really no one in the world who cared about him, God cares about me. But the Pharisees had created an environment in which those who were in Israel who needed God most were being ignored. And that is the problem that these parables address. That is the situation that these parables answer to. And there's a lot of lessons that can be drawn from these parables. But how particularly did they answer the criticism of the Pharisees? And that's what I want to think about with you. So let's talk about the lost sheep. Go back to Luke chapter 15 now. In Luke chapter 15, basically this is how I think Jesus is teaching. He's raising the question of, well, what would you do? What would you do if you had lost one sheep? He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Just kind of look at the way he lays this out. What would you do if you lost one sheep? Wouldn't you go out and look for it? Wouldn't you go out and look for that sheep? Wouldn't you be willing to carry that poor, weary sheep home? You find it out in the wilderness, just far away from the flock, just tired, weary. And wouldn't you rejoice and be relieved that you had found it? In fact, the joy of this shepherd in the story is so great that he gets home and he calls his friends and his neighbors. Come rejoice with me. I found my sheep. Come celebrate with me. My sheep was lost, but I found it." Of course, the answer is that every one of those Pharisees who were hearing that parable would have responded in just the same way. We know how we feel when things are lost, and where is it? You know, maybe it was important to me. Maybe it was sentimental to me. I want it back. The lesson would be that God desires his lost sheep, and he rejoices when they are found. God is a loving shepherd. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. You know, this was not new language. The idea of thinking of God as a shepherd and thinking of God's people as sheep. In Ezekiel 34, in verse 2, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, "Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them, so they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." He describes the leaders of Israel and their lack of concern for the spiritual needs of the people. You're just eating them up. You're exploiting them. You're using your positions to get fat and to get rich, and they are laid waste spiritually. Well, look at what God says in verse 15. "I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." God wants His lost sheep. And He rejoices when they are found. He is a loving shepherd. He was going to seek those lost sheep that were being driven away by the worthless shepherds. And so, what was Jesus doing? Why was He eating with these tax collectors and sinners? Because He cared about God's lost sheep. He was imitating His Father. He wasn't tolerating sin. He was seeking to recover these lost souls from their sins. He's preaching to them. It says they drew near to hear Him. The Pharisees don't even realize it, but they are reliving. They are walking in the sins of their fathers. The sins of Ezekiel 34, when Ezekiel condemns the worthless shepherds. "You don't care about the sheep. You make yourselves fat and you drive them away." And here are the Pharisees doing precisely what the shepherds of old had been condemned for. They're completely unaware of it. He says in verse 7, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." What does that mean there? Well, it doesn't mean that God is indifferent to His faithful sheep. And it may mean this, that when a sheep is lost, there is always the danger that it might not be recovered. And so when a lost sheep comes home, there's a special kind of rejoicing. But it may be also a lesson directed to the Pharisees. Over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I mean, you think about that. Who really is there who can say, "I don't need to repent"? But maybe there are some people standing close by who would have thought, "Hey, well, I don't need to repent. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." The phrase, "those who need no repentance," is probably directed right at the attitude of the Pharisees. The Father couldn't recover the Pharisees. He couldn't rejoice in them. They didn't even realize their need. They already thought that they were worthy of the kingdom of God, just as they were. And they couldn't stand the thought of these weak sheep over here, you know, bringing the kingdom down. But God tells us that all have sinned, and all who would come to Him would acknowledge their need to repent. And God wants that, and He will rejoice in every sheep who will do that. Well, He tells a story about a lost coin in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Well, what woman is there who might have 10 silver coins? If she loses one coin, what does she do? She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she searches carefully for it until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which was lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What would you do if you lost one coin? One coin might not seem like much, but it might help us to understand that this was, equivalent to a Roman denarius. the usual payment for a day's work. So you're talking about how much money that you could make in a day. That's the amount of money we're talking about. It's been lost somewhere in the house. I mean, we live in a pretty prosperous culture, and we could recover from losing this kind of money. But most of us would still look for it and would feel very relieved, oh, we found it. Because we've put time into this. There was time and something put into this, and now we've caught it, we found it, we've recovered it, and there'd be some relief, a little bit of rejoicing. Jesus says there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What is the attitude of heaven toward the lost? Rejoicing. And I think in the first two parables, the shepherd and even the woman who's sweeping the house for the coin, I think probably what is being depicted is God's concern for the lost and God's interest in the lost and the great effort that God expends to recover his lost ones. I mean, without his concern for the lost and his willingness to sacrifice Jesus, any desire on our part to be reconciled would be hopeless. And God has done so much. His concern and his commitment to recovering the lost has been clearly demonstrated. And it's absolutely necessary for our reconciliation. But of course, even if we look at these parables, we talk about lessons that are sometimes drawn from the parables. If we look at these parables and we say, well, this is the way God feels, and this is the way God thinks about the lost, then of course, if we imitate God, then that's what we must learn to do. That's how we must learn to feel, to share his concern for the lost. Because what's the alternative? If we don't share God's concern for the lost, who are we like then? We're not like Jesus. We're like the Pharisees, who aren't just indifferent toward the lost and, you know, completely living in such a way so as to not affect the lost at all. They're doing harm in some senses. We saw that depicted in Ezekiel 34, where you've got people in a position to help who do nothing. It does harm. We don't want to be like those who feel like we've maybe got things together and we're worthy, and the weak sheep kind of get on our nerves, or people who deal with problems just kind of get on our nerves. We don't want to be those who end up doing harm to God's cause, because we don't learn to think about lost things the way that he thinks about them. And I want to suggest to you that maybe we don't just think of aliens when we think of the lost, those who we might think of as completely being outside of Christ. You know, who did Jesus and the apostles preach to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. You think about the sheep who was in the flock but left. The coin that was in the house but lost somewhere. Where is it? You know, these things could very well be pointing to the idea of lost things within God's possession already that were lost, strayed away from him, turned away from him. I think what Jesus is telling these Pharisees is that they should have been concerned about their wayward, Jewish brethren. And so, we're not trying to minimize our concern for those who are out in the world, who we might think of alienated from God. We're not trying to minimize that, but here's a point we could make. Even if it were true, we could decide in some way we felt like we could know that there was no one in the world who was willing to hear, it really wouldn't change the need for preaching one bit. Because there would be sheep in the house who needed, to hear, to be strengthened, who needed to be, their wounds needed to be bound up. And maybe there would be sheep in the house who left the flock and left the fold. And they would need to be called back by a concern for lost things. Well, let's look at the last parable. In verse 11, it says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Kind of one thing that you notice if you look at these three parables together, you see the stakes getting higher in each parable. We go from sheep, 1 out of 100, to coins, a denarius, 1 out of 10, to sons, 1 out of 2. And so as we see these stakes raised, you know, just imagine any parent standing there listening to this. And any parent there with just half of a spiritual thought, it should have broke their heart to think about losing a child to the world, to sin. And so by the time we get to the parable of the prodigal son, if we can't see the desire for lost things that God has, but here's the thing that maybe we need to understand. God wants all lost things equally. He feels the same way about the one sheep that he did about the one son. And so it's been a level of increasing, you know, kind of increasing stakes for us to help us kind of see, okay, here's one sheep, here's one very valuable coin, here's one son. God wants all lost things equally. I would also say that here in the parable of the prodigal son, that the parable kind of shifts from the efforts of what God is doing and God's concern with recovering lost things to kind of dealing with the human response to God. I mean, if you look in the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, God's concern for lost things, there's no debate about that. So how could anyone be lost if God is so concerned about lost things? I mean, when the son says, "I'm going to leave," what does the father do? He gives him his money and lets him go. Why doesn't he try to stop the son from leaving? I mean, if the father in the parable is God, why didn't he try to stop this son? Well, maybe he did do a lot of things to try to stop him. But here is the reality of dealing with human beings. They're not like sheep. You can't just put a human being on your shoulders and carry him to the cross and make him bow down. And even if you did that, it wouldn't accomplish anything for him. He's got to bow before the cross of Jesus. His heart has to be broken before God. If a son wants to leave, there's not much that can be done to stop him, outside of maybe compromising ourselves and following a wayward son into sin. And I'm afraid maybe we've seen some people do that. But God's not going to do that. If we say, "God, we've seen everything that you have to offer us. We've seen how you say we ought to do things. We're going to go do things a different way. We think we might can do it better." Well, he's going to let us go and hope that one day we will desire his love enough to humble ourselves and come back to him. You know, the human response. The lost son needed to recognize his father's goodness. See, what brings him back? I want to suggest to you that it wasn't just the fact that living life on his own terms wasn't bringing a lot of joy to him. It wasn't just the fact that he was hungry. Because he says in verse 18, "I will go to my father and I will say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" That's not just someone who wants some food. That's someone who wants to admit that they have betrayed the goodness and the love of another person. And their behavior was completely unfair. It was a betrayal. It was treacherous. He viewed himself as unworthy to be called a son any longer. I think that's an important attitude for us to have. You know, here's a lesson. We're learning a lesson from the prodigal ourselves. There's a fine line between recognizing the privilege of being a son and using that as a reason to boast in ourselves. Well, hey, I'm a son. I'm a son. Think of all the privileges I have. What I can do. The sinners and the tax collectors heard Jesus. They drew near to hear him. And I want to suggest to you that it is their return to God that's being depicted in this parable. That these wayward, prodigal sheep have come to God. They've come to themselves. And they return to the Lord. And as the Father's rejoicing, what are the Pharisees doing? They're complaining. But the parable's not over. If you notice in verse 25, it says, "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" You know, we call this the parable of the prodigal son. If this was the parable of the prodigal son, I think the story would have ended with the father and the son's reconciliation. But the lesson wasn't done yet, was it? There was another son. There's another attitude. There's another problem that needed to be dealt with. It's about both of the sons. You see, the older son needed to recognize his father's goodness as well. The older son accused the father of being unfair. "I've been serving you. I've kept all your commandments. You've never given me anything." But the father said, "All that I have is yours." Was that true? It kind of, you know, the idea that he would say, "I have never transgressed your commandment," that's pretty surprising to us. But when he says, "You've never given me a young goat that I might make merry with," I want to draw your attention back to verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of my goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. Who's the them? You see, at the same time that the younger son received the rights to his inheritance, the older son received the rights to his inheritance as well. And so here is this older son complaining, "You've never done anything for me. You've never given me anything. All that I've done for you and what you've done for me." You see, the older son had received his inheritance, and any missed opportunity to enjoy it was his own fault. The older son rejects his brother's repentance and criticizes his father. And if the father represents God in the parable, then think about what that's saying. When the Pharisees see what Jesus is doing and complain against Jesus, they're basically criticizing God. "God, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? What do you think? What in the world?" And when, as we see the older son, it's really a stinging revelation about the reality of the Pharisees, their attitude toward the lost, their attitude toward God. They weren't happy about these lost ones who were coming to God and realizing the need for repentance and, you know, getting ready to change their lives. They weren't happy about that. And they weren't happy with God either and his attitude. They were just as lost as the tax collectors and sinners they were so critical of. The tax collectors and sinners are over here consumed by the world, and it's coming between them and God. But the Pharisees and the older son is consumed with himself. And that's coming between him and God as well. And he's just as lost as the tax collector. Well, how did the father respond to the bitterness of his older son, to the criticism and complaining of his older son? How does he respond? Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should meet Mary and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And I want to suggest to you that what that is to this bitter, disrespectful, critical son, what that is an invitation to change his mind. Come inside and rejoice with us. So here's this complaining, critical, disrespectful son. And the father says, son, I love you too. And what you're thinking right now is not right. Won't you come inside with us and rejoice? He invited him to repent and come into the feast. God cares about his sons and daughters who are lost. No doubt in our minds about that. Look at what he's done to recover his lost sheep, his lost children. And here's what ought to make us ready to respond to the gospel. If we haven't already, here's what ought to make us ready to respond. We know exactly how God will respond to our repentance. He will rejoice. He will receive us and restore us and celebrate over our repentance and our return home. How will we respond to his invitation? Did you kind of notice that how the parable ends? How does the older brother respond? The parable doesn't tell us, does it? Doesn't tell us what the older brother said, how he responded to his father. It's a parable of sorts with no conclusion. It's a parable that we get to finish by our choice, the choice that we make to either bow ourselves before our Father who loves us and admit to our unworthiness, admit our need for his mercy and his forgiveness, or to perhaps go on, continue in our bitterness, and ultimately be separated from the Father and reach a point where reconciliation is not even possible. We hope that you will respond as we stand and sing together.